Let's ask God to open his word to us, praying a prayer of illumination from Psalm 119. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, the unfolding of your words gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple. We open our mouths and pant because we long for your commandments. Turn to us and be gracious to us, as is your way with those who love your name. Make your face shine upon your servants and teach us your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. And if you'd please turn with me in God's word to the book of Titus. Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. We'll be reading the first 8 verses of Titus chapter 3. And also, if you would keep handy Lord's Day 24, which we'll also be discussing as a part of our sermon this evening, Lord's Day 24. And how we think about justification and rewards. So first, of course, I want to read God's Word, as our catechism is of value because it's a faithful summary of God's Word, but we always want to begin with the Word of our God, and that is from Titus chapter 3, beginning our reading at verse 1. And so let's pay careful attention, for this is God's own Word. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. Thus far, the reading of God's word, may he bless it to us. Lord's Day 24 follows Lord's Day 23. Write that down. It's a very important fact. But Lord's Day 23 is important because it discusses the doctrine of justification by faith alone. That article we often talk about as being the article on which the church stands or falls. It's important for us to understand that simply by faith, putting our faith and trust in Christ by virtue of his grace at work in his people, we are made right before God and heirs to eternal life. That we become partakers in all that belongs to God, even though we are sinners, even though our conscience accuses us of sinning against God, even though we are still inclined towards all evil, we confess. Nevertheless, out of mercy, God credits to us, imputes to us, the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ. And therefore, we are now looked at as if we had never sinned or been sinners, as if we had been as perfectly obedient as God was, as Christ was obedient for us, and that all we need to do is accept that gift of God with a believing heart. And whenever you preach that wonderful truth, that scriptural truth that comes to us, that we're justified not by works of the law, as we've read again tonight from Titus 3, but by God's mercy, by God's grace, then people are always going to ask the question, well, what about good works? Are you really saying that good works have nothing to do with my righteousness before God? And sometimes people are even shocked when you double down, that when they put it that way, you say, yes, that is what I'm saying. That I'm not right before God because of anything that I do. I'm not even ultimately right before God because of my faith, the virtue of my faith. It's not the virtue of my faith that unites me to God. It's God's work that unites me to him, that even faith is his gift. Even faith is his gift. He shapes it. He makes it. He gives it sufficiently so that we can embrace the promises by faith. Even faith is not our own, ultimately. Faith is a work of God, worked in us. And you maybe have had that experience of trying to explain to someone the glories of that good news and have them still say, but what about the things the Bible says about good works? Does that mean you don't have any place for good works? Some people are even tempted to say, won't that make people careless about how they live? And certainly there have been people, we might describe them as hyper-Calvinists, who would say, because I'm saved by grace, it doesn't matter what I do, it doesn't matter how I live. And that's certainly not the teaching of Scripture either. But it's important that we understand the relationship between righteousness and work. The difference between justification by grace and by faith alone, and how the work God calls his people to is to be understood. That it's not to be brought into how we are right before God, but it is to be rightly understood in its proper place. And so one of the things the Catechism does in this very next question that follows the great Lord's Day on justification by faith alone is to go through some of those questions, some of those potential objections, to help us with our teaching so that we understand, specifically helps us understand, what about when the Bible talks about rewards? Maybe that has made you uncomfortable before when you come across those passages about rewards. Maybe you've come across those passages in other evangelical contexts and you're worried you won't earn the rewards you need, or there won't be enough jewels in your crown like there should be, and you've worried about rewards in that sense. Maybe you've come to the Reformed faith, and then when you're doing your Bible reading and you come across those rewards passages, you say, now how am I supposed to understand that? If everything comes to me by the free grace of God on account of what Christ has done, then how am I to understand these passages about rewards? And so the Catechism very helpfully wants to correct some misunderstandings, particularly some misunderstandings that were going around at the time of the Reformation. And so this is a very important Lord's Day to help us, and I didn't want to skip over it because you often will get questions about rewards. How do we understand rewards? And so we want to do a little bit to understand the relationship between righteousness and rewards as we go through this Lord's Day. Particularly, how do rewards relate to merit? Because rewards always seem like something you earn. And if our whole point in looking at Scripture and seeing the wonderful gift of God by grace and stressing the fact that we don't earn anything from God, then how can we understand a reward? Surely rewards are earned. And that's why it's important to start with the Old Testament and to recognize that even the Old Testament had the concept of reward without merit, without earning it, without being owed it by God. Think of when God's people inherited the promised land. Did they go into that promised land because they'd been such good people in the wilderness? No, what did God say in Deuteronomy 9, verse 6? Know therefore that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stubborn people. Right? God made the point even with the Israelites. If I was handing out promised lands to people who deserved it, you'd be low on the list. You are a stubborn people. You are a stiff-necked people. You don't earn the land. You're not going into this land because of something in you. You're going into this land because of something in me. The prophet Ezekiel would say in Ezekiel 36:22, therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. Ezekiel's writing to a people in exile and saying, guess what? There's good news. The Lord is about to act. He's about to set you free. And why is he going to set you free? Because you've been such a good people? No, you've profaned his name. If anything, you should be in exile forever. You should have been forgotten by your God. But he's not going to do that. Why? Not because of something in you, but because of something in him. Always love that verse in the Old Testament that says, I, the Lord, do not change, therefore you are not consumed. If I were going to change and treat you the way you deserve to be treated, that would be the end of you. That idea in the old is filled in the Old Testament. I'm not treating you as you deserve. I'm treating you in accordance with what's in the Lord. And that even comes across beautifully in Titus 3, a passage that's probably precious to many of us, to be reminded what we were and what we now are in the Lord Jesus Christ. He saved us. And why? Well, he says, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. One of the great truths in the Bible is God saves us from what's in him, not from what's in us. That's one of the great realities. It comes from his goodness, his mercy, his pity, his compassion, his love. That's where salvation comes from. And it's crucial that we understand that because the law is in us by nature. And so we understand best, do this and you live. Don't do it and you die. We understand that. We're made to understand that. The gospel is a lot harder for us to get. It's a lot harder for us to understand. And we always come back to that default. If I'm going to have life, I have to earn it. I have to be able to point to something in my life that I can say, I've earned it. I have it coming to me from God. And even sometimes I think that's where I can really find my comfort. If I could know I earned it, then I'd be comforted to know that the reward was coming. It's a strange sort of way we try to comfort ourselves. And so the Catechism helpfully reminds us from God's Word, we can't think that way when it comes to righteousness. Even those passages that deal with rewards are not meant to teach us that we earn something, that God it comes into our debt and owes us something that he has to pay off. And it's important that we understand how we are right before God, what true righteousness is, what rewards are, and how we understand the Christian life. And so I don't really have 3 points other than the 3 questions in the Lord's Day. As I said this morning, you don't need to make it more complicated than it is. We can just follow the questions that are in the Catechism helpfully. Why can't good works be our righteousness before God? Why can't our good works be our righteousness before God, or at least part of our righteousness? Right? I'm not even asking to do the whole thing. I'm just saying, do I have any part to play in this? And the Catechism is very helpful by reminding us what the Bible says makes a good work. What the Bible says when it talks about righteousness, how it defines righteousness. It defines righteousness as perfect and entire obedience. Absolutely perfect obedience. That's what righteousness is in the Scriptures. That's why question 62 has such an important answer to it. Because the righteousness which can pass God's judgment must be entirely perfect and must in every way measure up to the divine law. Why can't we contribute something to our salvation? Because if we were going to contribute righteousness, it has to be a perfect righteousness. That's the only kind of righteousness that a holy God can accept. And the question then comes, can I do anything perfect? Because the Bible is clear about what happens to people who don't act perfectly. The Bible says in Deuteronomy 27:26, cursed be anyone who does not conform to the words of this law by doing them. Right? You're cursed unless you do them. And what else does the Bible say? Well, Galatians 3:10 helps to flesh that out for us. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. What do you have to do? All things that are written in the law. And the Lord Jesus Christ brings that into stark relief when he says, listen to what the Old Testament says is complete law keeping. It's loving the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your mind, all of your strength, all of the time. And not only him, but your neighbor as yourself. That's what the whole scriptures are about, Jesus says. The whole law and the prophets hang on that principle. That if you want to live according to righteousness, it has to be that kind of righteousness. The kind of righteousness that could pass the scrutiny of a holy God. Because if anything is lacking, it's not the righteousness that God is looking for. He's looking for perfect righteousness. And do we ever do that? Can we ever do that? Can we ever offer God complete righteous acts? And that's why the Catechism is so helpful in us in pointing out, even if you were going to try to contribute part of your righteousness, right? Even if you wanted to try to say it's part Jesus and part me, Jesus has perfect righteousness, you don't. And even if you were going to contribute a part, the part would still have to be 100% perfect. And so whether it's the whole or whether it's a part, it's futile for us to try to offer our own righteousness. Because our own righteousness is never perfect. That's the testimony of Scripture. That's what's summarized in the Catechism when it goes on to say, even our best works in this life are imperfect and stained with sin. Zacharias Ursinus, one of the authors of the Heidelberg Catechism, wrote a commentary on the Catechism where he explains, why did we do this? You know, what did we mean by this? And he's often really helpful in explaining things. But when it gets to this point, when he says, we always do things that are imperfect and stained with sin, he in his commentary says, I hardly need to explain this, right? I mean, this kind of goes without saying that none of us act perfectly. I mean, it's one of the popular sayings of our culture, right? Nobody's perfect. It hardly needs proving that we don't do. We do many things that we shouldn't do. We know that. And even when we do the things that we should do, we know that those are often with mixed motives, not with perfect and sincere obedience. Now, I'm talking to the evening worship crowd, so this is the select of the elect, as someone might say. The people that are really, really here to see it. But I think some nights probably you didn't want to come out to worship. I'm going to guess that there have been some nights where you've sat there and you're watching the clock on a Sunday afternoon. You've had a nice meal. You're sitting there. You're well rested. And you think to yourself, now I've got to go get dressed up. Maybe I have to commute out. And you do. You show up. You're here. We're thankful for it. But you don't always come with the best spirit. Can we admit that just among us friends? That you're here, but you're not always here with bells on. Okay, that happens to pastors too. I'm not trying to make you feel under conviction. What I'm reminding us, it's a good thing to be in the house of the Lord. It's a good thing to respond to his call, to be brought into his presence, to hear him speak to you, to be gathered as his people. But even sometimes we have a tough time doing that. And that's a reminder to us that even the good things we do, it's a good thing to come when God calls to worship his name. But even the good things we do can be mixed with motives. Maybe our hearts aren't entirely in it. The other things we do, where we know we have to do them and they're good things to do, but our hearts aren't entirely in them. That's the kind of mixed motive that the Bible reminds us. That's why the prophet Isaiah said, even the best that we do is still filthy rags. It's still stained with so much sin and corruption that even the good we do could never pass the scrutiny of God. And if we need a biblical understanding of that saying, we like to say that nobody's perfect. James, in James 3:2, says we all stumble in many ways. We all stumble in many ways. And that's a chapter after he has said, whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. We need to continue to keep before our eyes the kind of righteousness that Jesus did, we can't do. The law does not say, do your best. The law says, be holy. The law says, be godlike. And if you don't, you're under a curse if that's what you're relying on for life. What this is to remind us there is nothing we can rely on in our own work. We have to rely on the work of Christ. It helps us to rightly understand our own work. It also helps us to better understand His. Because there is someone who never did something with a mixed motive. When He loved you, He loved you. And there wasn't any part of Him that said, you know, I've got to go do this for them, but I'm really not interested. And it may sound, you know, sort of funny to us to put it that way, but how important is that for us to know that God loves us with His whole heart? There's not a part of Him that doesn't love us. There's not a part of Him that resents us, that hates who we are. He knew who we were when He came into the world to save us. And that should fill us with hope. When we come before God in prayer, when we look to Him in hope for our salvation, there's no mixed motive there. I remember the heartbreak of talking to a young person once who said, you know, I'm sort of worried because I think that I put my faith and trust in Christ, and I think He has to let me into heaven because He says that's what He's going to do, but He's not really going to be happy that I'm there. You know, I believe, but I really can't live a loud life for Christ. I'm worried that I really can't deliver for Him in a big way. And so He'll let me in because that's kind of the rule, but He's not going to be happy that I'm there. And we need to understand that's not how God looks at His people. That's not how God loves His people. That's not how you're loved by your Savior. He loves you with His whole heart, His soul, His mind, His strength. That's the glory of who we are in Christ. That's what good work, righteous work, really consists of. And that's why we're hopeless if that's what we're relying on from ourselves. Our best pales in comparison to that. That can't save us. Only His work can save us. Our imperfect works cannot be part of any perfect righteousness. It certainly can't be the whole of it. But it can't even be part of it. It has to be Christ-like work. And so the Catechism asks the next question, which is very important. So does it matter at all how I live? Right? Sometimes we wonder that too, don't we? Okay, if the best I can do is filthy rags, then why am I putting forth the effort? Right? You can begin to feel like God is, you know, sort of a drill instructor who's always looking for a flaw. You know, who comes in and is putting the white glove on and is going across the seams looking for something to find fault with. I remember a pastor once writing that that's who Christ is for a lot of people, is their drill instructor, looking to find fault. Is that how we're to understand works? No, God promises to reward our works. Right? God is not a hard God. He's not a heavy-handed God. He's a God who's looking to reward us. So how do we understand those passages that talk about rewards? Because the Bible does talk about them. Right? Matthew 5, 11 and 12, Jesus says, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Or Paul at the end of his life in 2 Timothy 4, 7 and 8, reflecting on his impending death, he says, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." And where we think of the wonderful chapter on the heroes of the faith, Hebrews 11, verse 6. "And without faith it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists, and he rewards those who seek him." And so people sometimes have looked at that and say, well, a reward is earned. That's how rewards work. You earn them, and then the person is under obligation to give it to you. And therefore, these rewards must be meritorious. You must earn them from God. And the Catechism comes and really helpfully says to us, you can't earn anything from God. God can never be put into your debt. Right? We can make it as simple as that. Could you ever do something where God would then owe you as a sinner? Could you ever put God into your debt? When he comes to Job, right? Job has been spending time saying, I think God owes me an answer. And when God finally appears, Job is not so sure that God owes him an answer. And one of the things that God presses in on Job is in Job chapter 41, verse 11, when he said, who has first given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. Can God ever owe us something? Can we ever put him in our debt, especially as sinners? No, our Lord Jesus says about servants and masters in Luke 17, 9 and 10, does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. Even if we could do perfect righteousness, it would just be what we owed God. We'd not be able to earn something else on account of it. And that's important for us to understand because then it teaches us that rewards can't be merited, they can't be earned, they must be of grace. They must be given to us not, again, because of something in us that's earned the reward, but in something in God that gives rewards even to those who don't deserve them. It has to be of grace because it can't really be of merit. We are not owed anything from God. We are debtors to him. And yet, our God rewards us. And yet, he rewards sinners who offer him things that are far less than perfect. And how does he reward us? Right? We might think, if I consider my work, I consider what I do in this life, and I consider what reward a holy God might give to me, it might be really, really small. You know, like a carnival where you get tickets, and if you only have a few tickets, you can only get really a little small something. As a kid, I always thought, look at the huge ticket items. If I could only get that many tickets, then I could get the big thing. But I've only got this handful. What would we earn? What would we feel like we should deserve from a holy God for the little that we do? How does he reward his people? He comes to us and says, I'll give you eternal life, and everything that's mine is yours. Everything that's mine is yours. Eternal life and heirs, co-heirs with Christ. That has to be of grace, doesn't it? We can't deserve that. We can't earn that. That has to be of grace. And if we in some way turn it into merit, we take away the gracious nature of it. That's Paul's point in Romans 11, 6. If it's by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. Grace is unmerited favor given to those who are owed God's disfavor. And yet God comes and he rewards us so richly. It has to be from grace. It has to be from goodness. We could never do anything that warrants that kind of gift, that kind of return to us for the little that we give to him. And why does he do that for us? What is he teaching us through what he does? He's teaching us something about his goodness. He's rewarding only what he made us to do. Right? Ephesians 2 reminds us of that. We were created in Christ Jesus. We're his workmanship. Right? Created in Christ Jesus to do the works that he prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so this is the kind of God we have. He has to save us. Because we can't save ourselves. That we were, as Paul describes them in us in Titus, right? Disobedient, slave to passions, hating God, hating one another. That's all we have. And so he comes and he saves us. He clothes us with his son. And then when he equips us by his Spirit to live lives that are pleasing to him, he crowns the gifts that he gives with rewards. What does all of that teach us about our God? That he's good. And he's the overflowing fountain of all good. And that everything we have, every good gift we have, has come down to us from the Father of light. It's to show us that he's good. Ursinus says that's one of the great functions of the rewards, is to show us that our God is good. And to remind us that the kingdom of heaven comes through work. It's through many tribulations that we come into the kingdom of heaven. That's what we read in the book of Acts. And it's something interesting that Ursinus says, that the good works that we're called to do and the rewards that God gives, it helps to teach us that eternal life is promised only to those who strive and agonize, those who fight and finish the race and keep the faith. We might say in the whole of the Old Testament or the New Testament, there's maybe no greater champion of righteousness, champion of truth and God's word than the Apostle Paul. And he still says, you know, it was still a fight. It was still a marathon. And it was tough at times. But by God's grace, I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. The fact that our work is rewarded reminds us that there is work to be done in the Christian life. It reminds us there is work to be done. The kingdom of heaven comes through tribulation. But there is a reward. There is a prize that comes at the end of the race. There is a glory that comes at the end of the fight. And rewards hold out to us that glory. Hold out to us that prize, that crown that Paul knew the Lord would award him and all who loved him and longed for his appearing. It teaches us those things. And it comes to us as certainly as if we'd earned it. Because Christ has secured it, we can be certain they'll come to us. Right? It's the nature of people who have the law written on their hearts to say, if I could just do part of it, then I could be assured that it would come to me. If I knew that I had some of it in my hands, then I'd feel a little more in control. And knowing that it's all in God's hands makes me feel a little out of control. But the fact that it's out of our control is actually a good thing. Because we are way more sure to receive rewards from his grace than we would ever be sure to receive rewards from our working. You know, that's why Luther said, yeah, I'm saying salvation is all in God's hands. Who would want it in their own hands? And to use an American, all I would do is fumble the ball if I had it in my hands. I don't want it in my hands. I want it in God's hands. I don't want rewards that I earn by my pitiful law-keeping. I want the rewards that I earn by the greatness of our God's grace. And then finally people said, but doesn't that run the risk that you make people indifferent to how they live? Doesn't that run the risk that people will become evil? If it's all of grace, it's all of God, and even rewards aren't earned, even eternal life is a gift of God, then what is my incentive to live a good life? Won't I just live however I want to live? In fact, that's what the Roman Catholic Church said about reformed people. You've imagined this doctrine out of Scripture just to justify you living however you want to live. You're a monk who wants to get married. That's why you're embracing justification by faith alone, so you can do whatever you want to do. And that's why that last question this Lord's Day briefly is so important. Does this doctrine make us indifferent and wicked? Will we live any way we want to live if we understand that salvation, that we are heirs of eternal life and right before God only on the basis of God's grace? Will that make us indifferent and wicked? It can't. Right? It can't. And why can't it? Because salvation is a work of the Holy Spirit. We have been washed by the Spirit. We have been renewed by the Spirit. Can something the Spirit does lead to indifference and wickedness? Right? We've been washed. We've been incorporated in the Spirit. He dwells with us in our members. We've been changed. You cannot remain indifferent and wicked when the Spirit has made his dwelling place with you. That was the great promise that the Lord Jesus Christ showed in his life. When I come into contact with wickedness, wickedness falls. When light comes into contact with darkness, darkness flees. The light is not put out by the darkness. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. When what is holy comes into contact with that which is unclean, he cleanses it. He makes it pure. It can't lead to an indifferent life because the Spirit's work is powerful. The Reformers didn't say, I put any confidence in myself, but I put every confidence in the work of the Spirit, who washes us, who regenerates us, and who engrafts us into Christ. That's the real power of that last question. Doesn't this teaching make people indifferent and wicked? No, it's impossible for those who've been engrafted into Christ by true faith not to produce fruits of gratitude. What did Jesus say when he used that engrafting metaphor? I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. When you're united to me, he it is who bears much fruit. Why? Because the branch is so great? No, because the vine is so great. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit. That's the confidence we have in this doctrine. It can't make us indifferent and wicked. Because the Spirit has washed us. The Spirit has renewed us. In fact, it's only the presence of the Spirit and the vital connection we have to Christ that would allow us to keep the law, to actually do anything that Paul calls us to do in this verse. You notice that in our verse, and we'll end with this, that Titus begins and ends with instructions about how to live. And Paul goes big to this minister. What are you to tell your people to do? Pretty simple, really. Be submissive to rulers and authorities. Be obedient. Be ready for every good work. Speak evil of no one. Avoid quarreling. Be gentle. Show perfect courtesy toward all people. That's it. And then he comes back around at the end and says that those who believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. That's all I'm asking you to do. How could we do any of that or hope to begin to do any of that if we'd not been washed? If we'd not been renewed, if we'd not been engrafted into the Lord Jesus Christ. And so far from making us indifferent and wicked in how we live, it's actually where we find the power to do anything good at all. Because God is at work in his people. God has engrafted us into the life-giving vine, and he who abides in that vine will bear much fruit. So far from justification by faith alone being a problem, either for our life or for our doctrine or for our hope of reward, it becomes once again the only thing that we put our hope in, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and the reward that his grace will bring us on that day he comes again in glory. May he come quickly. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, may we continue to cling to the hope of salvation, the hope of eternal life and righteousness before you, solely by the work of Christ, to know that we are justified by faith alone, and that is from your gracious gift alone. We stand in awe once again to think about the fact that you would not only save sinners like us and cleanse us and make your dwelling place with us, that you would love us as you have loved us, but that you would even then show us your goodness in rewarding what you have produced in us. That you are in us to will and to work according to your good pleasure, and yet you reward your gifts. Help us to be reminded of what a great and good God you are by what you've done for us. And may that comfort our hearts to know we have a right standing before you. And it may spur us on to gratitude that we might do those things that are pleasing in your sight, produce those good works, knowing that you will reward them not for merit but by your grace, and that far from being indifferent and wicked, we will be living lives that are pleasing in your sight through the power of your Spirit and the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for these great gifts, Lord. May we show our gratitude to you for them. Hear us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.